Well, if you would turn your Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter 4, verse 2. And as you're finding your way there this morning, maybe I shouldn't do that. I just want to say thank you to those who are leading us in our singing this morning. What an excellent job of praising our God and singing songs that are full of God's greatness and God's glory is just marvelous this morning as it is every morning. And so thankful for the people that God has gifted us to serve us this way as we serve one another by communicating the truth of Christ so that it takes up residence in us richly, as Colossians 3 says. Well, Philippians chapter 4, verse 2, the word of God reads this way: I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the struggle for the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of the fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we just come before you one more time. As we come to your word, Father, we're asking that you would help us to understand and to see your glory and to see your purposes. Oh, Father, we understand that you have made us your people with a very specific purpose to really be reflectors of your image and to bring the gospel to the nations. We are image-bearing missionaries, Father. You've called us to proclaim Christ and to picture Christ. You've called us, in fulfilling that, to seek to birth disciples, to grow disciples, Father, to equip disciples and to send disciples so that your kingdom is advanced and that your reign spreads to the end of the earth. And so, Father, we very much see this time in our service, along with the rest of it, as a part of you sanctifying us for that end, that you might be praised and glorified. And so would you, by your Spirit, come now, give us illumination into your word, cause our hearts again to joyfully bow to the authority of your word, that we might walk in your ways and reflect your character. And we ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, earlier this summer, we're blessed with a playset, one of those kind of fort playsets as the slide and the attached swing set, and the boys have just been loving it all summer. And right before we received it, we built a fence, a picket fence in our backyard to kind of corral our boys in. As one friend calls it, it's the dog track where they just kind of run around. And one thing we weren't anticipating as we got this playset is how to get it in. And so we had to kind of take apart a section of the pickets and lay that aside. And as you know, these wooden playsets, they're massive. They're huge and bulky. And so it took four of us guys, one teenager and two or three grown men, to kind of move that thing into our yard. And it was so big that if each one of us didn't do our part, we couldn't get it in there. And so we had to work together. We had to work in unity and communicate and kind of direct one another to where we were going. Some of us were working backwards. The other two were walking forward. There were turns to make. Some of us were, it was looking like we were singing Twist and Shout. But we got it in there because we worked together. It was our unity that allowed us to accomplish our mission. And as we move into this portion of Paul's letter, and as we've seen this theme of unity run throughout this letter, we come to see that unity, the unity of the church, is vital for Christ's mission. The unity of the church is vital for Christ's mission. Last week we stepped one footstep into chapter 4, and now we're jumping in with both feet. And as we look at this issue of unity, we see that it's evidenced really by what Paul writes to the believers here in this particular, or in these particular two verses. It's really broken down into two parts, really. A First, call to agreement. A call to agreement. As we look at this call to agreement that Paul is really making in this portion of our passage this morning, several things really grab our attention about this call to agreement. And first off, I want you to notice that it is a call that depicts urgency. It is a call that depicts urgency. Look with me there again at verse 2 of chapter 4. Paul writes these words. He says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. And this call, like I said before, depicts urgency. There's an urgency in what Paul is doing here and is made visible in the word that he communicates to show what he's doing. Paul says this. He says, I entreat. I entreat. It's a common word, a word that you're probably familiar with. You've even probably heard it enunciated. It's this word parakaleo. It has a broad range of meanings from exhortation to consolation to encouragement. We've seen it several times in the letter of Philippians already. And so it's this common word with different nuances depending on the context. Here, this word means to plead or to beseech, even to beg. What Paul is doing here is he is begging, and this begging, this pleading, gives a certain seriousness, a certain earnestness, and a certain urgency in what he is calling the believers here to do. I mean, think about the things that you plead for. Think about the things you beg for. Think about situations in which you've had to do that, to beseech somebody. Most likely, they aren't small, light, trivial situations, but they're urgent matters. In fact, as we look at this concept of begging or pleading in the New Testament, it's used in situations where people's physical well-being is at stake. And so in the Gospel of Luke, a man comes and begs Jesus to heal his son. There's a desperation there, an urgency there. It's a word that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And he talks about, we are making our appeal to you, or as if God was making his appeal to you. We beg you, be reconciled to God. There's a serious, there's an urgency, a begging, please come to the Lord. And the same tone is taken up here this morning and communicating an earnestness here. So we come to plead with someone. We're talking about something of a weighty and heavy matter, an earnest matter. And the seriousness and this urgency that is in this call is also seen in the repetition. Notice what he says there again back in verse 2. He says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche. He says it twice. He says it twice. In other words, hey, I am pleading with you. I'm pleading with both of you. It's seen in the fact that he addresses both of these ladies. You know, he highlights these ladies, doesn't he? If you're a student or if you remember being a student in school, everyone has those subjects they don't enjoy and it's really easy for them to check out. You've been there before. And sometimes you'll be paying attention and you can notice out of the corner of an eye, there's that kid. You know, he's bored out of his mind. You know, he'd rather be anywhere else than in this classroom. And what does he do? He begins to seek to entertain himself. And often his entertainment is the disruption of others. He's, you know, maybe he's got a little straw and he's shooting spit wads. You ever done that? Or maybe you kind of pick up your cell phone. You start calling your friends in your class to see if their ringer's on to distract them. You know, you ever seen that? And the teacher kind of singles him out. He notices what he's doing. And he singles them out. And he says, hey, you need to pay attention. Your disruption has come to a level where you're distracting the class. Where now it's serious enough and I have to address it. That's kind of what's going on here in the letter. But Paul is singling out these two women who had had a disagreement. And he kind of turns to them and now mentions them by name in a letter that is being read to the entire congregation. Can you imagine? Everything here is being spilled out for all the body to hear, and then their names come up. It shows how serious the situation between them had become. And so there's an urgency that's going on here as he addresses these ladies. He is addressing them, trying to grab their attention. It tells us that what Paul is calling these people to is something that is to be sought after with the utmost earnestness and with the utmost seriousness. He's calling them to agree. He's calling them to unity. And he's saying, as he highlights their specific conflict, that we should never allow our conflicts to get to such a level that they begin to disrupt the entire congregation. He's really saying to us that as we serve Christ and we serve his mission, we always want to come and deal with our conflicts quickly and seriously, because we understand that Christ's mission is so big, it matters so much, and we can't risk anything keeping us from working together. Now, conflicts are going to show up. We live in a broken, fallen world. We've been rescued by Christ. He is our Lord. We no longer bow to the old master of sin, but sin is always trying to fight back for its lordship over us, and sometimes we can give in, can't we? Sometimes we can yield our own members as instruments of unrighteousness, and sometimes that shows up in conflicts. And it can not only impact us, but it can impact the body and infect the body as a whole. And thus, we want to deal with these things earnestly, seriously, with a sense of urgency. Not only does it depict a sense of urgency, but it also denotes, this call denotes impartiality. It's called denotes impartiality. Verse 2 says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. As we've said before, he's talking to both of them. He's singled both of them out. He's pleading with both of these ladies. But it's an impartial pleading. You've probably been in the experience where it's a Saturday afternoon, you've spent the morning doing chores around the house, getting everything ready, marking things off your to-do list, and the afternoon comes, the sun is beating hot. You finally sit down on the couch, and the next thing you know, you're finally drifting off to that nice, relaxing afternoon snooze. Everything in the air whispers tranquility. And then all of a sudden, it's interrupted by a sheer scream and a crying and a fussing, and you kind of are jolted out of your unconsciousness and wondering what is going on, and you realize that your kids are hitting each other, and you go in and say, hey, what are you doing? Well, he hit me. Well, he hit me, or she hit me, and she hit me. And what do? You begin to kind of lead them and discipline them, and you take the one and you kind of grab them by the cheeks and you get down and you say, now listen, you stop it and don't hit your sibling. And then you come over to the other one and you say, now listen, you stop it and don't hit your sibling. You address both of them. That's kind of what Paul's doing here. He's looking at them. He's saying, listen, you both need to get your act together. He addresses both of the two ladies that are in the conflict and tells them, you're both wrong. And you both need to do what you can do to bring resolution to this situation. He works with both of them. He works with both of them. Now, we often have to understand that as conflicts are coming to us, they're going to come to us, we're going to observe them, or people are going to come and share them with us. We understand that we have that both people in the conflict have a role to play in bringing this thing to resolution. Imagine yourselves being in the shoes of Yodi and Syntyche. You know, you've gained an understanding from Paul that you should work on your conflict. And you gain understanding from Paul as he talks to him. He tells him, look it. Are you doing what you need to do? Are you doing what you need to do to resolve the conflict? Are you contributing to heal this situation? And he goes and he says it to the other person. And that's the first thing. As we find ourselves in conflict, we need to ask ourselves, am I doing what I need to do to bring resolution to this situation with the person that I am in conflict with? And for those of us who are kind of brought into conflicts, you know, we're observing them, we need to ask the question the way Paul does. We need to not take sides, but we need to be impartial as we're calling one another to unity. And one of the practical questions we can ask someone as they're telling, this is what's going on, we need to ask, what does Scripture call you to do in this situation? Are you doing what God, by the authority of His Word, has called you to do? Do you understand what He's called you to do, how He's called you to navigate this situation? And are you doing what you can to bring resolution to this conflict? You see, when we do that, when we say, hey, I'm just going to call people to act the way God has already called them to act, that's actually for their good, because God has designed it for their good. And God has designed a blessing in our obedience to His Word when we try to work through these situations. Paul's impartial here. Paul calls them to agree. And so not only is this call to agreement one that depicts urgency, and not only is this call one that denotes impartiality, but this call also directs toward unity. Verse 2 again, I entreat Yodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. So throughout this letter, Paul's been addressing the issue of unity with the congregation. He's called them to unity. He's really given them practical steps toward this unity. He's given them an example of what this practicalities look like. He's talked about things that he's warned them against that can hinder their unity, certain attitudes and selfishness, things like that. And now he focuses in again on this specific situation. He's been dealing with this theme and issue of unity at a body level, but now he does it at an individual level, namely with these two women, and he seeks to direct these two particular women toward unity. This is probably the situation that occasioned the writing of the letter. And so now Paul has called everybody to move towards unity through humility, and now he's calling these two women specifically to move toward unity. And by directing them towards unity, he comes at it really from two angles: the practice of unity and the position of unity. What is this practice of unity? It's the very thing that Paul wants these two women to have. He wants them to live this out. He's pleading for it. He's calling them to agree. In several letters, we've seen him call them to agree. He uses this word that we've seen throughout the letter. It's this word phroneo, a word that kind of means to think. It shows up about 10 times, and it's already appeared several times in this letter. It shows up in 1:7. And Paul says, just as it is right for me to phroneo, think or slash feel this way about you. He uses in chapter 2, verse 2, he says, complete my joy by phroneo, being of the same mind, literally thinking the same thing. And then he says, having the same love, being in full accord, and phroneo, being of one mind. He uses again in Philippians 2, 5, when he says, phroneo, have this mindset, which is also in Christ Jesus. He uses it in 3:15, yet those of us who are mature, let us phroneo or think this way. And if in anything you phroneo think otherwise, God will show that also to you. And we saw it even last week in verse 19 of chapter 3. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory is in their shame. And then with phroneo, with minds set on earthly things, or literally they are thinking about earthly things. That's just a couple occurrences. That's not even all the occurrences in the letter. But as we hear that, we see that this is a word that has to do with one's mind, one's thinking, particularly one's disposition. It speaks of the attitude of mind. It speaks of one's mindset. And Paul is calling them to have the same mindset, to practice the same attitude of mind. And the whole purpose of this call is the unity that would be practiced as a result of this. Dear friends, do you realize that although this word occurs some 10 times in this letter, that there's only one other time in which it appears with the same phraseology? In other words, literally that think the same thing. There's actually another passage in Philippians that uses the same phrase. And you know what? It comes in a context in which Paul is calling for unity. It's in Philippians 2:2, as we've already read. He says, complete my joy, namely that you think the same thing. He wants them to be united, and he knows that unity will only come if they have the same mindset, if they have the same attitude of mind. And he understands that same attitude of mind will give them their basic same aim, basic same direction, and basic same orientation of behavior. And that's what he wants for them. He wants them to be able to work together because he understands what that unity will allow for, what it will free them up to do. Paul is calling them to practice unity. That's a practice of unity. Then he moves to the position of unity. You know, as he calls them to unity, as he calls them to think the same thing, there are particular steps that we've already seen that Paul's given to the body as a whole. Namely, a mutual consideration, and namely, not esteeming ourselves more significantly than we should, but actually esteeming others more highly. Guys, when we come to think the same thing and have the same attitude, that usually starts with how we think about ourselves, that we all need to think of ourselves kind of a little lower and think of others as a little higher. And what that does is that frees us that frees us up to be more concerned about others than ourselves and concerned about their well-being. And when unity doesn't exist because there's not that humility, because we're not regarding each other in the right way, it really begs the question, are we truly concerned for one another? And I think the way we get back there and cultivating our concern is really by understanding the position of unity that Paul's laying out here. He says, I entreat them to agree, and then he says, in the Lord. What does he mean by that? When Paul talks about in the Lord, he's communicating the sphere of their existence, that they exist in the Lord. That they're, as Paul will say in another letter, they are in Christ positionally. And it functions as the basis for why they should come into agreement, because they have a common bond. Christ has been the spiritual and eternal adhesive that joins them together. That is why they are to agree. And I love it that Paul says that, because when he says that you are in the Lord, it reminds us of our relationship with Jesus Christ, that he is our master, that he is the one who directs our life. And it points to the fact that that at one time was not all the, it was not the case. At one time we were serving a different master, but Christ came and rescued us from this cruel master. It talks, the Colossians talks about us being rescued from the dominion of darkness and being transferred into the kingdom of his beloved son. We've been rescued out of sin. We've been rescued from rebellion. God has delivered us from the penalty of sin. God has broken the power of sin in our life. And in all of that, as he's granted us faith, he's placed us in Christ so that we are so connected, so united, that the benefits of what Christ has achieved now become benefits that we have access to. I love what Paul says in Ephesians 1, that he has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, so that we're adopted, so that we're forgiven, so that we have an inheritance, and tons of other things that that chapter lays out. And when you think about that we're in the Lord, you can't help but think about we once weren't in the Lord, now we are in the Lord, and you can think about how he came to make us to be in that position where we are so united with him, that he left heaven, that he came and lived a life that was not esteemed, that even the circumstances of his conception were questioned. That he was rejected by the very people he came to save. That his own followers who followed him the most closely rejected him and abandoned him. That he was put on a cross and treated as a criminal and was executed. That God even separated himself from him while he poured his wrath on him for your sin and my sin. All these things are what Christ did to come and get us and to place us in him and to have union with him. That means God has chosen to love you. And he has done great things to express that love. What an encouragement. And one of the things we need to understand, and one of the things I think that helps cultivate our unity and our willing to work at our unity, is the fact that the person that we're often in conflict with, when it's a brother or sister, Christ has done all those same things for them. And when we understand that they are in the Lord as well, we understand God's chosen concern and chosen passion and chosen love for them. Man, that should really give us pause in how we interact with one another. You see, what the gospel tells us, it says, look at what God has done to unite us in Christ. Look what Christ has done to unite us to himself. If Christ is willing to go through all that effort to bring those he's in conflict with because of their sin, how much effort should redeemed and rescued sinners work at resolving their conflicts with one another. You see, when you understand your position in Christ, that you're in the Lord and that the person you're in conflict with was in the Lord, you understand the value that Christ has for them. And if you love and value Christ, you'll love and value what he loves. And it'll lead us to work hard at cultivating that unity. And so as Paul calls them to agree in the Lord, he calls them to understand, look, at this bond that you have in Christ is enough to move you to work at being reconciled together and to thinking the same thing. Well, that's Paul's call to agreement for these women. And they are not the only individuals in this passage that he addresses. He also addresses another individual, and we see it here in this call to assistance. This call to assistance. He says, I ask you also, true companion, there in verse 3, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. It's a call to assistance that comes to us really in three parts. Let's look at them in turn. The first thing we see here in this verse is the helper. The helper. And so, at this point, he's been addressing these two specific individuals, and now he turns to a third individual within the congregation. We don't know who this is. It doesn't say this term yoke fellow or true companion, if you're reading the ESV, is only mentioned once. There are a ton of theories about who this is. Some think it was Timothy. Some think it was Epaphroditus. Others think Silas. Some even think that it was Luke. But the passage doesn't say. What we do see as we read this is that as Paul is addressing this specific individual, he's writing with the assumption that the person who he is addressing, when they heard this, knew that he was talking about them. And most likely with the assumption that the whole congregation and Euodia and Syntyche would also know who this person was. It could have been a pastor in the congregation. We don't know. But we know Paul addresses him, and we know that Paul says something about him, particularly in the way he addresses him and how he identifies him. He calls him the true yoke fellow or the true companion. It's a word that means, this word true, genuine or legitimate. It's a word that's only used of individuals two other times, namely to describe Timothy and Titus and the relationship that they have with the Apostle Paul in the faith. That they are both called, Paul addresses them as my true or my sincere child in the faith. And Paul is now pointing to this individual and now saying, this person is genuine, this person is true, this person is sincere. And now he uses a word to describe his relationship with this person. Namely, he is my true or my sincere companion, literally my yoke fellow. And with that, Paul evokes an image in the minds of the readers of two oxen that are yoked together at the head, that are working together, that they're going at the same pace, that they're going in the same direction. And I believe that Paul identifies them this way in a means of giving hope and saying, I want you to come into this situation and help these women who are called to now agree, who I have just pled for to agree, to now come and help them in this agreement. Namely, because you understand what it tangibly can look like, because you've had this experience with me as we have worked together in the gospel ministry. You've got a visual on the target that I want them to aim at and hit. And so you can know this is how it can show up. And so he calls him to do so. That's the helper. Number two, we see in this call to assistance, not only the helper, but also the help. The help itself. And it's there in just one word, help them. Help these women, is what he says. It's a strange word. It's a word that has some different meanings, and depending on the context, it's a word that can mean to conceive. It's used of in Luke to speak of conception. It's used in James of conceiving sin. It's a word that also is used to describe the arrest or seizure of something or someone. There's a third use that shows up here and in Luke 5:7. Jesus is preaching, and he sits down the boat. He tells the disciples in Luke 5 to push out to the other side, and he tells them to drop their nets after they've been fishing all day. And so they say, we've been fishing all night, but they agree to do it anyway, and they catch such a big load of fish in their nets that they can't handle it. And so verse 7 of Luke 5 says this: so they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them, and they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. In other words, it's a word that means to take hold of together. And as the image is there, as we read Luke's gospel, we get a picture of what Paul is calling this person to do. He's saying, you need to come and assist them. You need to come. As they're taking hold of unity and trying to grab that and throw it into their boat so that their lives are radically impacted by their thinking the same thing and by their unity, you are to, in a sense, come with them together and take hold with them together and pull it. Help them and assist them so that they can achieve this. That's the picture that he's talking about. So that they can feel the full impact of what agreement does. Number three, we have the helper, the help, and then the helped. Yes, and I ask also true companion to help. And then he says this: these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. And as he speaks to this true yoke fellow, he's asking him again to take hold of them together, of these women. And he describes the women that he's to help. And notice how he describes them. First, there are those who have labored side by side. They've labored side by side together. It's a word that speaks of the struggle that they've had with Paul as they've engaged in gospel ministry and as they have participated in gospel advance. And I believe he says it and describes them this way to show them that this is not a hopeless situation that I'm calling you to come and assist to. Because these are women who, in their working with me and in their working with other believers for the gospel, like Clement and like the fellow workers, are those who have known at one time what it is to think of the same thing. He's saying you can get them back there and they can get there. But also it reminds them of how essential their unity is. That these women need to labor together for the gospel. That the load they are carrying demands and deserves their unity. And so he says, help them with that. But not only that, As he describes them, as those who have worked with these individuals and with these fellow workers. And then he describes all of them, the rest of whose names are written in the book of life. And here's why it matters. These women are redeemed. They're on the roll call of the redeemed. Their names are listed as the citizens of heaven. And they make up those who we saw last week who are awaiting a Savior. And he's saying, hey, they're going to be together forever in glory. Help them be together now in ministry. Isn't that the thing we need to be reminded of? You realize we're going to be together for an eternity? And we prepare for that togetherness even now? And we work together so that there are more names listed in this book? As we go out and find those who God has elected before the foundations of the world to be His, and we are His appointed means of calling them to experience His grace. This is a massive, massive thing that we're engaged in. And the purposes of Christ call us to seriously consider one another and to understand where each other is coming from. And to lay down our own selfish ambitions so that His mission can be accomplished. What is at stake is the saving of souls and the giving of thanks to the merciful living God who chooses to save those souls. When we get caught up in our own bickering, in our own disagreements, instead of being caught up with our glorious Christ and His purposes for the world. And so Paul, with a serious, urgent plea, calls these women and says, come into agreement. Think the same thing. And Paul calls a brother who knows what this is and says, help them. And he calls him to assist them. And may we be a body that is urgent in pursuing unity and insisting in the cultivating of that unity so that what we're about to see after we sing the song will happen over and over again. Let's pray together. Father, our prayer is that You would work this in us. Father, as we sing and as we turn to the waters of baptism, would You remind us just with this very vivid proclamation of why this matters? And remind us of what will not happen if we are not characterized as those who think the same thing. And Father, encourage us of what can happen when we are those who think the same thing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.